If you could turn to that passage of Mark 6, verses 7 to 29. I won't read the whole passage again. We'll look at it all, though. But I'll just read from verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to do because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, perplexed, troubled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Mark sets out his objective in writing his book right at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, where he says he wants to tell us the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about God's salvation, which he offers through his son. So Mark says, I want to tell you about Jesus and the good news. But he doesn't just give us lots and lots of stories from Jesus's life. What Mark does is develop themes. And one of the themes that the opening chapters focus on in particular are the themes of faith and unbelief. He shows us examples of people either putting their trust in Jesus or rejecting him. There are the disciples in the storm who wake Jesus up and rebuke him and say, don't you care? And Jesus tells them off for what? For their lack of faith. Are you of little faith? Then there's the woman who touches Jesus, who can't get healing from any of the doctors, and she reaches out and touches Jesus, and Jesus commends her for her faith. There's the worried father who's told just to keep believing, exercising faith. And then we meet Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and it was a place that was amazed by everything that he did, and yet we're told it didn't believe. And the fact that Mark keeps hammering this home is so important. This ultimately is what matters. Jesus and how you've responded to him. To who he is, to what he says, and what he does. It isn't finally about whether or not you admired Jesus. You were amazed by Jesus. You liked Jesus. You respected Jesus. Even in some parts of your life, you tried to copy Jesus. Millions of people would happily say that. Many atheists would say, he's a good person. Many of his things I would like to do in my life. But it's, do you actually believe in Jesus? Are you trusting in what God has done through Jesus Christ, his son, for you? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who became man to be what you couldn't be, the law keeper, to do that on your behalf so that he could give you a perfect righteousness to stand before God because you haven't got one. And then to be the sin carrier, the sin bearer, the one who would offer himself up in our place for our sins so that he received what we deserved and he could give us what he deserved. Do you believe that he rose again and he lives to care for you and to bring you home to be with him? Do you trust him with everything? You submit to him as Lord of all, receiving him as Saviour, your Saviour. Admiration of Jesus, amazement at Jesus, liking Jesus, respecting Jesus, even trying to copy Jesus won't get you to heaven. It'll get you to hell. Only faith in Jesus Christ brings us to God. Well, this morning we're going to meet a king who likes hearing about Jesus, yet who never believes. And it is going to be a tragic story of unbelief. But before that, first of all, in the opening verses I read to you, verses 6 to 13, we've got the gospel going out and spreading and expanding in an area. Jesus is expanding his ministry, not only as he goes from village to village, but he starts to send out six teams of evangelists to spread the word of his kingdom. It's a picture of what is going to come in the post-Pentecost church. Jesus isn't going to do all of the work. Well, he is, but he's going to do it through us. He likes doing it the long way round, the hard way. He's going to work through his people, taking out the message. And he sends out these people and he gives them authority, his authority. Be encouraged by this. Verse 7, he sends them and gives them all authority that they need to carry out his work. The storm stiller, the raiser of the dead, gives you his authority, which is the power and the right to do something, take the message of his kingdom into this world. Not everybody's going to believe, but you have authority. We have authority to spread this message. He expects trust from his people. They're to live by faith. I think that's what verses 8 to 11 is all about. There's urgency here. And then he's given them a message. It's a radical one. And it's one about repentance, which means that people have to turn. It's not a message of patting people on the back and saying, as you are, keep going. It's a message of stopping people in their tracks and saying, you're wrong. And you need to turn and face in a different direction. You need to see something else in Christ Jesus, which you've never seen before. It's not a pleasant message to tell people that they're wrong. Some people hate that. Some people love it. It's what they've been looking for. They know deep, deep down in their hearts that they're not right with God. And this is the most attractive thing they've ever heard, that there's life in Jesus and life in knowing God. But other people hate it. And the message, in the case of these disciples, was backed up by a practical demonstration of care and love. People were liberated. People were healed. Maybe I can't cast out demons. Maybe I can. Maybe I can't heal the sick. Maybe this is something which people are given a gift to do. But we can pray and we can visit and we can show compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many beautiful ways, so that the message of Christ's love is backed up by practical demonstrations of the love of the Lord Jesus. We show that God cares. Well, here in Mark chapter 6, from what was a humanly speaking impossible position, wholesale rejection in Nazareth, them wanting to throw Jesus off of a cliff and say, away with you. It looks like the whole ministry is finished before it's even started. We've now got a position where the gospel's spreading right throughout the region. And one day, it reaches the ears of a king. And the second point, first was the word goes out. The second point here is a king gets worried. Verses 14 to 16. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So the name of Jesus has become really well known, Mark tells us. People are talking about him, but many of them are coming to the wrong conclusions. Isn't that amazing that people would rather believe anything other than what is clearly being presented to them? It's a lot more difficult to think that John has put his head back on and has come back, or that Elijah has suddenly pitched up on the scene again, or one of the prophets, Isaiah or Daniel or someone like that, has come back to town, than what is being clearly proclaimed to you. This is the Son of God, whose kingdom is coming in. This is the prophet, the one everyone else, including John the Baptist, had pointed to, the Saviour of the world. But even with Jesus himself preaching and miraculous powers being seen and experienced, people were not believing. Well, eventually the news gets under the door of the palace and it gets to Herod's ears. And Herod gets worried. John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. I'm imagining he is terrified at this point. Paranoia ran throughout Herod's family. You see that in either his father or grandfather, who massacred all of the infants because he was terrified of losing his position as king. And this Herod was no different, totally paranoid. But you would be terrified if you thought someone you beheaded had come back from the dead, wouldn't you? I would be. I haven't beheaded anyone yet. But if I had and I thought that they were coming to get me, I wouldn't be sleeping at night. And this is the conclusion that Herod, first of all, has come to. That the reality was far, far more frightening. This wasn't John come back from the dead. This is the one that John had been preaching about, the Son of God, whose prophet he had beheaded. He's come. And how is Herod going to respond to him? Well, at the end of our sermon, we'll jump on a couple of years to see what he did do when he finally got to meet Jesus. And we'll see where unbelief ends up. But thirdly, let's look at the whole tragedy of unbelief, because we've got this case study of it here. Mark jumps back in history in verses 17 to 29. And he takes us back to a few months earlier. And we're told the story of Herod and John the Baptist. We meet a man who was a king here. But king or beggar, it doesn't matter. He's a sinner. And Herod's life is messed up because of his sin. And one of the ways that his sin is showing itself is in adultery. It's not his only sin. It's not the ultimate sin. Herod's greatest problem is that he doesn't love God. He hasn't turned to God in repentance and in faith. He's a sinner, and that's why he's an adulterer. And he'd met this beautiful woman called Herodias. And they thought they'd fallen madly in love. Bluebirds were singing. Stardust was falling. There was a problem, though. Herod was already married to someone else. And Herodias was also married to someone else. Herodias was married to his half-brother, Philip. But what does that matter when the bluebirds are singing? And the stardust is falling. Ah, they were in love. So they got divorced. And they set up in a relationship together. Well, it matters to God. And it was wrong. And there was another problem here as well. Herodias was Herod's niece. I told you this was complicated. It was an incestuous relationship. And we're introduced to a man whose sin is destroying him, and it's destroyed his family, and it's destroyed other families and other people all around him. He's not so different, I guess, to you and me. I hope that shocked you a bit. You are very, very passive. You're probably thinking, but I'm faithful to my wife or my husband. I haven't done the sorts of things that Herod did. I'm not an adulterer. But have you been faithful to your God? That's what I want to ask you this morning. Have you loved him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, always, with everything? Has every relationship in your life been governed and driven by the fact you love God? I don't think so. And there are so many things that you and I have put before God. Oh, we'll allow God a bit of space in our lives. But he's not God. Something else is God. The hobby. The relationship. The favourite besetting sin. Our possessions. Our reputation. Our relationships. Our power. Our happiness. The Bible makes it very, very clear that we are all spiritual adulterers. We've left and lost the God who made us and who loves us and who calls us back to know and love and enjoy him in Christ Jesus. And it's why our lives get very, very dark at times. But does God write Herod off? does he send a thunderbolt straight into his castle and leave my smoking sandals that I often like to use? He doesn't do that. He's a God who shows mercy and compassion. Yes, Herod had all of those privileges. He was blessed with wealth and power, prestige, family, health, etc. And he'd wrecked everything. But God is kind. And he's kind to kings, and he's kind to beggars, and he's kind to sinners. And he gave Herod an opportunity to repent. He sent John the Baptist himself to confront Herod. In the midst of his messed up, sin-sick, ruined life, John the Baptist marches in to see him. I mean, that is an honour to be sent. One of the greatest preachers of all time, personally, into your home to speak to you. John doesn't do some public campaign against Herod. He's not like a Banksy doing political graffiti all over the place. Herod is a jolly bad man. He doesn't speak behind his back. He meets him face to face. And he says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He confronts him with God's word. Herod, you're wrong. How does Herod respond? Well, let's compare him with another king. A king from the Old Testament, David, who was guilty of going against God and not loving God, not living for God, and getting into adultery because he wasn't loving God. Something else was filling his life, and then murder, and then cover-ups. And God did something similar. He sent a prophet along called Nathan, and Nathan tells him a story about lambs. David was a shepherd. He loved little lambs, and it got to David's heart about how this man had all these lambs, and one man had one little lamb, and he just loved that lamb. And the man who had all these lambs had someone come to visit, and he wasn't going to sacrifice one of his lambs. He came and took his lamb away, and David's getting furious. He says, where is this man? I want to kill him. And Nathan says, you're the man. That's what you've done. And you stole that person's wife. And David is broken. And he realises what he's done. He's convicted. He turns back to God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. I've been guilty of this spiritual adultery. He recognises that the biggest problem in his vastly broken, messed up life is a broken, messed up relationship with God. And David, on his knees, comes back to a God who amazingly, wonderfully, miraculously does not throw broken sinners away, but receives them and washes them and heals them. God isn't out to destroy us. He's out to rescue us, to heal us and redeem us. But here's Herod. He's convicted by what John says. He's troubled. And he's worried by John. He fears John, we read, because he knows that he's come from God. And he's a holy and a righteous man. But he also fears Herodias. And he just can't let his idol go. Herodias is Herod's big idol. The great thing in his life. And idols are terrifyingly powerful things. And his idol, Herodias, is furious that God has challenged her place in Herod's life. And so with all of the backbone of a blancmange, Herod tries to accommodate both God and his idol. And he thinks he can possibly do this. He appeases his idol by locking John up and then convinces himself that he's doing the right thing. He's protecting John from his idol, verse 20. As if John the Baptist needed protection from anybody. And then there, whilst this happens, which is still under the mercy and the providence of God, there's this strange window of opportunity in Herod's life. John is in prison in Herod's fortress. And Herod keeps taking opportunities to listen to him. I can picture it, like Herodias goes out shopping And he says, right, watch for when she's coming back. Get John up. Want to hear him preach again. Or maybe he sneaks down. He says, Hiro, I just go out to play golf. And he's getting down then. He's listening to John, hoping Herodias doesn't know anything about it. And we read that he loves hearing him, verse 20. John tells him the truth. John speaks words of hope. It's clean. It's right. John tells him not what he wants to hear. He's got plenty of courtiers who do that. Herod, you look wonderful. You're marvelous. That new relationship you're in, it's fantastic. It's liberated everybody else in Jerusalem. John tells Herod what he needs to hear. And no doubt John, who always pointed to Jesus, I'm just here to bear witness to Jesus, was his message. I'm not the one. There's one coming after me. He's called Jesus. He's the Son of God, the Lamb of God. John would immediately have told Herod about Jesus. So what does Herod do? He's got this struggle going on in his heart. He's greatly puzzled and perplexed. Does he turn to God and smash his idols? Or does he reject God and go with his idols? Well, tragically, he is not going to repent and believe. I've introduced you to a man who was amazed at Jesus, who liked to hear God's word, who was convicted, who felt its power, yet didn't respond with faith, didn't turn in repentance to Christ. You can picture Herod saying, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow. I know John's right. I absolutely know John is right. I will do it tomorrow. And one day it's too late, because Mark says, an opportune time for his idol to strike comes. Herod throws a party. It's the party of the year. And Herodias' daughter, Salome, she dances. I imagine this is some first century version of a pole dance or something. And the guests are blown away. The party's a raging success. This beats the Elvis-themed karaoke party that Herod had thrown the year before, and the paintballing one before that. Everybody is so excited by Herod's party. And he's just puffed up with pride. And there, Mr. Big offers Salome anything she wants, right in front of all of the adoring guests. He's thinking she'll ask for a 4x4 chariot, maybe a yacht, take out in the Mediterranean. I could just about afford that. I have to put the taxes up next year. Maybe a shopping trip to Rome. And then the answer comes back from his idol. She sends Salome back in. I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Herod is distraught, verse 26. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, his reputation, he did not want to refuse her. This is his moment of crisis. This is where it gets real. Is Herod prepared to lose his pride? Is he prepared to lose his reputation? Is he prepared to lose his idol? She'll storm out of his life if he betrays her. Is he prepared to say no to his sin and turn to God in repentance? What will he lose? He'll lose nothing. He'll lose his wrecked life. He'll gain God. He'll gain security in Christ Jesus and all that God offers. He could have brought John in and said, John, preach to us. Look, we've had this terrible party. It's an absolute disgrace what we've been doing. John, we need to hear the truth. We all, every one of you, needs to listen to this man I've had locked up in the dungeon. He's going to tell us about Jesus. He's going to tell us about the way, the truth, and the life. Humble us under God's word. Tell us about the new king. Lead us out of darkness to the Lord who brings light and life and hope. But you know the story. Herod chooses death, not life. And when we meet Herod again at the time of the crucifixion, he finally gets to meet Jesus, and he wants to ask him so many questions, and he wants Jesus to do some tricks for him, some miracles. And Jesus said to that man, nothing. And so he mocked him, and he beats him, and he humiliates him, and he rejects God's Son. He came close, close to Jesus. He trembled under God's word. He liked God's word for a while, but he never responded to it in faith and repentance. He didn't want God. He didn't want God's Son ruling and saving his life. So what about you and me? I don't know what your Herodias might be, what your particular idol that you're struggling with in your hearts is. I know there's something about the Word of God that keeps you coming back. Your idol hates it. Our sin hates it. But we know it's true what this gospel says to us, and so like Herod, we try to protect it. We'll lock it up for Sundays. We'll lock it up in the pulpit. We'll get it out one day a week, and we'll hear those exciting, powerful things about Jesus, and then the idol can have the rest of the week. And we're trying to accommodate both things. And we'll sort it out next week. But the story of Herod is that one day there's not a next week. Now is the time to repent and to get real with God and honest with him and turn to his Son. Those preachers that we started with are still going out, and God's people are still going out, and they're saying, turn, repent, turn to Christ. What is it that you can't let go of that dominates and controls your life? It could be an addiction to pornography. It's a Herodias. It could be drugs. It could be a wrong relationship that you're in at work or in the church or in society. It could be anger and bitterness and resentment from the past that you just hold on to and you hide behind. It becomes like a comfort blanket. It could be jealousy and covetousness. Maybe it's our reputation, our possessions, our pride. But God knows. And God in his mercy says, turn. Turn from the brokenness and the emptiness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfies, who gives everything for life and for living, who saves us from sin and saves us to holiness, who promises to cover us with his righteousness, to wash us clean, even from David-like sins. I mean, they're no different to anything else. They're sins that bring judgment and condemnation and guilt before God. And God says, I can deal with that. I can wash you clean through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. He's the one who gives you hope, promises that will sustain us through life and sustain us in death and sustain us through eternity. Don't be like Herod mocking at the crucifixion. Go to that cross by faith this morning and see what the Son of God did for sinners like us, and worship him. Who is this Jesus? I'll ask you the question from the text. You're going to say John the Baptist come back from the dead? You're going to say one of the prophets? You're going to say Elijah? Or equally stupidly, are you going to say he's just a good man? He's a person worth listening to. He's a person you should try and emulate. It's not enough. He's the Son of God, who God sent into this world to save sinners like me and you. Turn to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as your word
is uncomfortable in its challenge. Help us to receive the comfort that you bring in the gospel. Many of us know that there are Herodiases in our lives, whether we're believers or at the moment still looking on from outside of the kingdom. But we pray by your Spirit, by your truth, by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will turn us from our darkness to your light and heal us through that gospel comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.